Good morning, church. This morning we're going to be reading from the book of John. We're going to be in chapter 16, and Jimmy has given me one whole verse to read this morning. So we're going to read chapter 16, verse 33, and it says this: I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Good morning. So the first thing that's going to happen is I need like five people to come sit up here, please. For real, though. Come on. There we go, Ike. That's what we like to see. I need some closer participation. Now we're going to leave a middle gap. It's amazing. Thank you. We call this the spit zone. Anyway, there's napkins right there, so just be ready. All right, hey, I'm excited to be here in one sense, but also in another, it's been, if you've been at our church for any length of time, we have had a very difficult two years, and so, man, I didn't quite know what we were going to do today, for a while, I say that until the elders told me what I was going to do, and I mean that, in the most gracious of ways. I don't even mean that in a condemning way or like, hey, I don't want to do it. But in a very true sense of the word, I am at this moment fairly emotionally tapped out, personally. And I know some of you are too. And so when they were like, hey, you know, we need to talk about how this affects, and I'm like, dude, we've preached on this for 5 straight weeks. We've preached on how we should handle, you know, tribulation and suffering. That's why, I mean, put that verse back up there real quick. It says, I have said these things to you, that in me you have made have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. When we talk about preaching and what we're going to do, typically I'm the one that gets to decide that, and I'm the sole owner of that decision on some level. I make sure to check it with them, and then they go, sounds great, or, well, we'd prefer you to do something else. Well, in this case, they preferred me to do something a little bit different, and I think it's right. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to remember really what we've preached on here in the church over the last 5 or 6 weeks, because the big question I think that we have as a church today is, how do we respond to the things that we've experienced? How do we respond to the things that we are experiencing? How do we respond to, as this thing says, as this verse said, this verse says, how do we respond to tribulation? And the first thing I want to point out is that ultimately, if you hear nothing else today, hear this: I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. Who's the me? Jesus. The whole point of the Christian faith is, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. Not in the world around you, not in circumstances around you, not in people, not in institutions, not in your strength or your power or your wit or smarts. But it's in me will you have peace. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What does it look like to truly have peace with God? How do we respond to suffering? How do we respond to tribulation? How do we respond to trauma that we've all, in a sense, if you've been at this church any amount of time, that we've experienced in the last 2 years? Because if that's you, and hey, if you're a visitor here, or if you're pretty new, we're glad you're here, but this applies to you because you too have suffering and struggle, trauma and sin in your own life. So we're going to talk about 4 different things today. We're going to basically work through Psalm 13, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and Psalm 100. May the Lord be with you today. So we're going to talk about 4 things. The first thing we're going to do is and what a spiritual practice of the Christian faith is, we need to learn to lament. And I know when I preached on Psalm 13 a few weeks ago, I mean, like for some of you, it hit you in just a different, like you'd never even thought about it. And to be honest, up until about April, I had never thought about the fundamental practice of lamenting myself in a very structural way. I had always kind of had this passing knowledge in my head of how do I deal with things as a Christian, kind of going, all right, you know, I know I need to turn to the Lord. I know I need to complain because I'm a good millennial. And millennials and under, you know what we're good at? Complaining, right? I mean, this is because that's authentic. And I'm being my authentic self by complaining because this is where I hurt, which we should do. There's a but, though, that has to happen where we then request of the Lord. And then finally, we have to trust. And I was really good at, like, number one, two, and number four. I was not, because I like fall in this weird segment of the population where I'm not really a millennial because I think like a Gen X or two, which for some of you that doesn't make sense, but I'm a very confused human, to put it bluntly. And so what that means is I'm really good at turning to the Lord. And when I say I'm sort of good at turning to the Lord, then I'm really good at complaining. Super awesome at that. But then I turn to trust and I just go, but God, you're good. But I actually don't deal with the things that really affect me so, so deeply by requesting of him. And so today we're going to just walk through what lament is, and I've already kind of given you the four-step process. But I need you to practice this. In fact, when we do a spiritual formation class coming up, one of the things I've realized is that this is a Christian practice that we neglect in monumental ways. But truthfully, this right here in lament is where the objective truth about who God is, how he wired the world, the suffering, the pain, the struggle, the sin in the world, it meets our feelings. It's where the objective meets the subjective. The subjective are the things that I feel, the things that I experience in an objective world where there is objective truth, and all truth is God's truth. And lament just goes, hey, this is who God is, this is where you are, and how do those things meet? Where does God meet you in them? And the beauty of the Christian faith is that lament exists. Because to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. To cry is human, but to lament is Christian. Mark Vrogrop said that, and this all comes from a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, which I think everybody should read. If you don't have one, I will buy you one. I'm not joking. And so in lamenting, and the four things that I think that we need to learn, that we need to begin to practice in our Christian faith is number one, lament. And you do that by doing four different things. The first thing that we need to do is we need to address God. Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So often, here we go, this is what we do. We go, I'm going to turn to the Lord, but first what you do is you kind of step away from your problem and you go, how is this going to affect me? This hurts me really bad. Then you kind of go into a fetal position and go, I'm not sure what to do. Who's that focused on? Me. The first step in lament is actually to turn to God. It's to turn to the Lord. Before that, you're asking questions about why, when the world that revolves around you is not functioning, what should you do and how should you respond? But lament is truly saying that God, you are God and I am not. I don't know what's right. I don't know what's good apart from you. I can't see beyond my moment that is so full of pain and struggle. But in lament, it says, God, you do, because that's where you turn. When you're in trouble in your life, what do? You always ask somebody who knows something more than you do, right? Or somebody that has more experience. Man, for instance, I played sports, and so I know nothing about cars. I can't even change my oil. So you know what I don't do is I don't go, you know what, I'm going to go try and change my oil right now. No, I take it to the guy that knows how to do it and let him do it. What we're doing in the midst of our sorrow when we don't take it to the Lord first is we're going, I know the answers to this and the ways to fix it. I know the ways to fix me. But when we lament and we turn to God, we're going, I know the one who is both the author and the perfecter of my moment. So first when we lament, we need to address God. Then we need to complain. Why? Because the Lord has big enough shoulders for you to carry all of your pain, sorrow, your sin, your complaints, your anger, and all those things. He is a big enough boy for that. Praise the Lord, right? He can bear your burdens. He can bear your complaints, and he can hold them all in his hands. And Psalm 13, 1 and 2, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" We have to complain, because it's only in the complaint do we really realize where we're at. It's only there where we're actually honest to go, here's what I feel, here's what I'm thinking. To where we open up our soul to the God of the universe and let him see it for what it really is. This is as much about being honest with yourself as it is about being honest with God. Because when bad things happen, all of us go, why, don't we? Or, what are you doing? I don't understand this. We all do that. But here's the thing. We can't just jump from that to, but God's in control. He's got it. What lament is an honest assessment of where we are, and complaint helps us see that in ourselves. It helps us honestly see where we are disbelieving the good news of who God is. So we have to complain, and then we have to request. Psalm 3, 13, 3 and 4, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." The request should always begin with, "Consider and answer me," because you know what? When we complain, we have to ask at some point. We have to ask for something. We can't just complain. One of my favorite things about people is we like to complain, but we don't know what the right answer is. And so it's like, if you didn't know, I'm a pastor, and a lot of people at times can have complaints about church. Anyone? Anyone? I do too. So I complain to myself. So with that said, though, like, when you bring your complaint, if you have something that you want to do about it or know how to fix it or something like that, I am all ears. But when you just bring a complaint and you're just complaining to complain, I don't even care. Because most of us, like, when we complain, we don't have a picture of what we really hope to see. We just know we don't like it. And so even for me, like, even as I think about lament, this is the part that I skip over. I skip over the requesting part every time. Because really, it's when I request that I actually am really going to have to look at the depths of my heart and open myself up fully for the Lord, for him to, that might even change me and even tell me I'm wrong, or just even shift what I'm thinking or even how I'm complaining. So for instance, over the last two things, I've prayed this a lot. Last 2 years, I've prayed this a lot. Lord, I want justice. I want justice. And then as I'm working through these lament pieces here, you know, I address the Lord, I complain, and then I request, Lord, I want justice, and I go in this situation, in this situation, in this way, in this way, in this way. The Lord, by his great grace, through his Spirit, working through his word, whispers these things into my mind. He goes, the Holy Spirit does, he goes, what is justice? In a biblical sense, justice is this, like in an eternal perspective. Justice is either done on the cross, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, or at the end of time when he judges the living and the dead. That is ultimate justice. And so what do I want for justice right now? What does justice look like? Repentance. God shifts my heart and he shifts my mind from just a complaint and going straight to a trust into, okay, what does that actually look like? What does that actually feel like? And honestly, he molded and he shaped my complaints, and he molded and he shaped my requests not to just be about me, but to be about him and his glory and his grace and his mercy. But it wasn't until I was like, you know what, God, I need to be honest with you. I want justice, that he did this, that he shaped and that he moved, where I was just honest with before him with what I was thinking, what I was feeling, and where my flesh was leading me. Because guess what? Is your version of justice different than God's? Oh, yeah. It looks different. It feels different. And the most holy among us will go, no, it doesn't. Not mine. But I promise you it does. And so then, you know, we in our lament, we address God, we complain, we request, and then finally we have to trust and praise. And here's the deal. For some of us, and I will refer to the old people and the young people, there's no offense intended. It is a measure of, you know, kind of how our culture works, and also how our experience works. Like, for so many of the older folk in our congregation, you guys have experienced so many things with the Lord. The Lord has brought you through pain, has brought you through struggle, has brought you through sin. Amen? Amen. There was a time in there, though, that you were going, why? This is the worst ever. But because of what you've experienced and the grace that you've experienced, you're able to go, hey, man, just trust the Lord. Because he's going to be faithful because you've experienced that faithfulness. True. Amen? Amen. These people need to hear it. These people need to hear it. I need to hear it. But I also need to tell, I need you to tell me about the struggle in the midst of it. What you were really thinking. And how God shaped your heart, how he shaped your mind to get you to the point where you can trust him. And then us as younger people, again, since I'm a confused millennial, I need to get over myself. Like, I'm really good at complaining. I am super good at complaining. I am a cynic. I have been called Eeyore many, many times. And I just think the world is going to hell in a handbasket generally. Probably because it is. But you know what I forget? I forget the faithfulness of the Lord. I forget his grace and his mercy that he's in the midst of my pain, my suffering, my frustration, the things that I feel like need the Lord's justice. So the point that I'm trying to make is this. We cannot skip any of the parts of the practice of lament. We have to turn to the Lord. We have to complain, and we have to see each other do it. We have to request of the Lord, and then we have to trust. Psalm 13, 5 and 6. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. There has to be this but I have trusted in your steadfast Lord. We have to have it all together because that is the holistic experience of the Christian life. Not just platitudes and not just this is all terrible, but we live in the midst of a broken world that is being redeemed by the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. They both go together. We have to practice this. We have to learn to practice this truth. And in the end, we have to rest in the remembrance of God's character. We have to turn to trust and praise. There has to be this but where we remember his steadfast love, his salvation, that he's dealt bountifully with us, that we can now rejoice because he is who he says he is, and he is will do what he promises that he will do. We need to practice and learn to practice lament. Number two, we need to learn to repent. So we're going to talk about first, we talked first about lamenting, and now we need to talk about repenting. Alan was kind of upset with me. He was like, all right, you have to follow it up with some sort of rhyming after this. Lament, repent, and there's got to be another int to go with it. But there's not. I'm sorry. We need to learn to repent. Psalm 51, 3 and 6, 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You can teach me wisdom in the secret heart. As crazy as this is, this practice of repentance, which Martin Luther would say is the practice of the Christian life, in repentance, something has to happen. You have to get caught or you have to confess. Have you ever thought about that? To truly repent, you have to get caught in your sin or you have to confess your sin. But here's the thing. When we think about that in a very like modern, judgmental kind of way, do we not? We think of it in a, you know, you're just judging me kind of a way. What truly is actually happening in getting caught or confessing is a work of the Spirit, a work of God's grace in your life. Have you ever thought about that? Getting caught or in your sin or confessing your sin, all right, is a work of God's grace in your life. Why? Because it's in the midst of confession or getting caught that God's going, hey man, or woman, I'm not done with you. I haven't given up on you. I am not going to leave you in your mess. I'm not going to leave you in your sin. I'm not going to let you stay there. I'm going to open up who you are before you and go, what are you going to do about it? Isn't that a gift of grace? That is a gift of God's mercy to us, not a gift of his punishment. It's not him going, ha-ha, gotcha. No, it's him going, hey, turn to me. Run to me. Stop running away. Because like we talked about when we were preaching about Psalm 51 in a very holistic way, we talked about it's not that God hides his face from you in sin. It's that you hide your face from him. You push God away in your sin, not him hiding from you. And so when he reveals it, he's going, see, I've not turned my back on you. I'm coming after you by revealing your sin to you so that you can turn, so that you can repent. And when it's revealed to us, we have an option. We can have worldly sorrow. When your sin's revealed to you, we can have worldly sorrow, or we can have godly sorrow. And man, there is a big difference. And actually, Finn and I were even talking about this in between services a little bit. Man, here's what worldly sorrow says. Gosh, I got caught. How do I keep from doing this again? That's your first movement. If it turns into a being about your strength, you're experiencing worldly sorrow. How do I keep from doing this again? How do I not get caught? I'm afraid of what the consequences are going to be. That's worldly sorrow. Because really, who's it all about in that moment? You. Your sin is about you and you looking good or not looking bad. No. We need to have godly sorrow, which is a realization that our sin is first and foremost against the God of the universe, against a holy and righteous God, and you have transgressed his law. You have come up woefully short. Like yesterday, and I used this illustration a few weeks ago when we were talking about Psalm 51, but when we're talking about sin, the way that they speak of it is to miss the mark. But in truth, it's not just to miss the mark, but it's to come up woefully short. It's like yesterday, we had our little men's sportsman's extravaganza. We had like 14 3D archery targets, and a few of us like had trad bows, so like long bows, recurve, whatever, and then a few of us had bows with wheels, and some of you were like, I have no idea what that means. That's okay. But what you're trying to do is you're trying to hit the target of these animals in the vitals. And that's when you do that, then you have kind of won the game, in a sense. Well, some of us, particularly those of us that don't have modern weaponry, we would shoot, and you're like, you're just guessing about where it would land. So you just kind of go, you know, like all the Robin Hood stories, you just pull your bow back, and I am left-handed, so that's why I'm pulling it back that way. And I shoot it, and it's just like, oh, Lord, I hope it hits the right spot. And it just comes up woefully short. That is us in our relationship with the Lord. That is what sin is. It's not just that you can't do it, but you're going to come up woefully short between you and the holiness of God. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. The practice of repentance is one that we need to put into play every second of every day. We need to realize that we are at first and foremost sinning against God and then sinning against others. Because even in our first idea that first sin is against somebody else, that I hurt you, that is a realization of, honestly, worldly sorrow. Can that be used for conviction? Yes. But until you turn and go, God, this is first and foremost against you, you are sitting in worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow then can be used and it can be turned into something that is beautiful. Godly sorrow can be used and turned into something that is beautiful and magnificent and redeeming and full of grace and mercy and truth. Because only when that is truly experienced is Psalm 51 true. Because think about David, right? This dude got caught. This is the story from 2 Samuel 11 through 12. David didn't go out with the army during the spring like the kings are supposed to. He sat up on his roof, and he's just spanning the horizon. And he sees a woman taking a bath. He takes advantage of her, commits adultery, and forces that upon her, then gets her pregnant, then tries to pin it on her husband, and then when that didn't work, sent her to the front and passively murdered a man. And guess what? David didn't confess, did he? He got caught red-handed by Nathan, the prophet, sharing a story about some animals, about some lambs. And David goes, that guy who did that deserves to die. And Nathan goes, you are that man. But then immediately, what did he do? For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Did David sin horribly against the people around him? Yes. He stole a wife. He abused power. He betrayed. He murdered. His consequences would go on and on and on and on in history, and we, in a sense, still feel that today. But this is what he did. He repented. He goes, for I know my transgression. He had godly sorrow. He turned first to the Lord and he said, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's not to diminish or minimize the sin to the people, the sin and effects of in the world around us. But he first and foremost realized whom he sinned against. Most of all, the holy God of the universe. In our sin, in our anger, our pride, our arrogance, our gossip, our sexual sin. Let's see, how many other ways can we do it? In all of the sin that we have, our first and foremost responsibility is to God, to his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice to go, God, before you and you only have I sinned. And then we do the full walk of repentance, which is not just this. Gosh, God, I sinned. I'm going to try really hard this time. I promise I won't do that ever again. Has anybody else done that? God, I know I messed up again. I'm never going to do that again. And really, we kind of walk off like this and go, oh, I've got to try really hard. I know I can't do it, but I'm going to try. And then we just fail over and over. That's not repentance. That's worldly sorrow. What true repentance is God, this is before you. This is my sin. And the word repentance literally means a change of mind. And it's not just a, I'm not going to do that again. Like, not even just, don't help me not to do that again. But it's a, I'm going to walk in a new way. I am going to walk in the way of Christ, my Savior. I'm going to walk according, even as John says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. I'm not going to walk in my way that says I can find comfort in these things, life in these things, direction in these things, power in these things that are of the world. No, it says I can only find peace in him. John 16:33. No. And so I'm going to walk, and I'm going to walk, and I'm going to walk. And instead of when you failing, you going, ugh, I can't believe I did that again. You go, oh God, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Forgive me for my sin. Now let me follow you and trust me more tomorrow than I have today. And we walk in the freedom of that because the guilt and the shame is taken away because Jesus did that on the cross for us. And so, like, one of the things that I think we struggle with is we think repentance is perfection. Don't we? If I have repented, then I'm perfect. As long as you still have this stuff on, skin, flesh, you're going to sin. Sorry to break it to you. And not only that, but if you were perfect, then you would be Jesus. It wouldn't say things like, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ. Those things would be not needed. No, he says, he will be faithful. No, it's more like, I've told this story multiple times, like Jonathan, my youngest son, is going to turn 2 in about 3 weeks. But, you know, about 8 months ago or 10 months ago, something like that, he started walking. And he didn't use anything to pull up. He just did a straight-up beast squat, right? He just goes, like this. And it was awesome. And he does that, and he takes a step. And then he falls, doesn't he? He falls. What do you think we did in that moment? We cheered, right? yes, you're walking, which you're not really, right? You took 4 steps. Congratulations. But we didn't go, oh, Johnny, I can't believe you fell. You're the worst child ever. Gosh, I wish I had a better kid. I'm going to go get a new one. No, no, no. He took 2 steps and we rejoiced. What is repentance? It's not getting up and going, gosh, I need to be stronger, but it's going, God, I need your strength. Walk with me. Take me where you are. Because you know what? For the last 20 years, I've been following these sins of my past and thinking that I'm going to find joy and hope and peace and all this stuff. But God, I still run back to those things. Help me transform my mind away from thinking those things bring life to you bring life. That like John, that this passage says, that I have said these, that you may have peace in me, not in the world, not in your strength, not in your hopes, not in your dreams, not in your desires, but in him. That is first and foremost the aim. And so even in the midst of your Christian walk, where you have been made new by the blood of the Lamb and given the Spirit of God, when your flesh says, I'm going to take over today, you go, God, help me, move me. Change me, transform me with your power, because I can't do this on my own, because really, my only peace is found in you. My only hope is found in you. So the first 2 things we've talked about is lamenting and repenting. Now we're going to talk about learning to accept forgiveness and grace. The honest reason why I don't believe we're able to extend forgiveness and grace to people is we don't understand the forgiveness and grace we've been given. Psalm 32, 1-2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is Lord and he is Savior, this is true of you. Blessed are you. The word blessed, and this is, I'm stealing Alan's quote. He read this when he preached on Psalm 32. It's from Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor in London, who my first son's middle name is his middle name. The word blessed is in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses. The double joys, the bundles of happiness, and the mountains of delight. In forgiveness and grace are bundles of joy. Overwhelming happiness. Why? Because you're free. You are no longer a slave to sin. You no longer are a slave to the world, but you are a slave to God. You have been set free from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death. Now and forevermore, this is how much you have been forgiven. This is how much grace has been extended to you. There's nothing that you can do to prove yourself worthy of forgiveness, to buy forgiveness, to make sure that God sees how good you are, because you never will be. Sorry to break it to you. In fact, like when we just follow the precepts of the world and the world's telling us what's good, right, and true, that's just a dumbing down of the law, and they just create a new law for us. And it's one we think that we can attain, because the holiness of God is far away beyond anything that we could ever attain or ever achieve, which is why the Savior of the world gave up his place in heaven for a moment in time, and he put on human flesh. And he experienced life and pain and struggle and the sins of others to then die on a cross and defeating Satan, sin, and death, rose again, now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is the amount of forgiveness that you have experienced, because our laws and our cultural laws are just so low and so worthless. We're like, your truth is your truth now. Because we know we can't attain it. The amount that you have been forgiven because of the work of Jesus is insurmountable, incalculable, eternal. Isn't that amazing? It's all Jesus, it's none of you. And in that is freedom, because you don't have to prove it to God. You don't have to do anything to try and make him happy, because he is happy because of his son. Praise the Lord for that. And here's the thing, like, when we come to believe that, when we really learn to accept that forgiveness is a one-way street. In fact, one author who honestly has experienced much of the same thing, but he did it himself, he called it one-way love. Forgiveness is God's one-way love to you that you, in return, cannot give anything back to God to go, see how good I am? See what I've done? See how I measure up? No. It is a one-way love. You will never measure up, and he has given it all to you. When we believe that, we will be free from the things around us. We are going to be able to offer forgiveness and grace to other people like we will have never expected. That doesn't mean we don't have feelings. That doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean any of those things. But it means that God and himself in Christ is sufficient for us. Praise the Lord for that. And when we're in the midst of that and we're feeling the forgiveness of God and we're walking in the freedom of his power, of his spirit and stuff, there will be lies that come, right? We're going to hear the lies, you're not forgiven. There's no way God could forgive you. There's no way you're good enough if they only knew you. Does anybody hear those besides me? We call those the lies of Satan. Martin Luther actually stated this quote, and it's actually in his little movie biography that Joseph Fiennes is in, and it's fantastic. If you've never seen that movie called Luther, you should watch it. But in it, he says this about the lies of Satan. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. And this is completely contrary to our culture at this point. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? An admission of that is true, but God. For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. By the way, I bet that sounds way better in English than it actually does in German. Right? Actually, one person from the first service sent me the German version of this quote. I can read that to you, but it sounds really angry because German sounds angry. But we need to dive deeply into these things. We need to, to the greatest extent of our human capability by the power of the Spirit, understand what it means to be forgiven by God. To understand the grace that we have been given, that we have received. It's like when we were talking about in a couple of these psalms, it talks about the mercy of God. And typically when we think about mercy, we think of it in a very passive way, right? I'm going to allow you to get off, right? You get away with it. And I'm not going to do anything. Nothing's going to get in the way. The beauty of the grace of God, the beauty of the mercy of God is not that it's passive, but the mercy of God is completely active. It's completely active. Mercy is Jesus Christ coming into a place and taking on the wrath of God that we deserve, getting in the way. Mercy of Christ is active for us, bringing about forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Mercy, forgiveness, they cost. They're hard. And they're hard for us, aren't they? When you forgive somebody, doesn't it cost you something? When you want to forgive somebody, doesn't it cost you this feeling of, you know what, I want justice, and here's what the punishment you deserve is? When you forgive somebody, you can't do that anymore. That's hard, isn't it? Because you know what, I want my pound of flesh. Anybody else like their pound of flesh? And most of the time what we do when we're just unforgiving, we just get bitter at somebody. And I say this because I'm really good at it. I'm a professional bitterer. We just get bitter, and we just get bitter at them and go, you know what? I'm going to punish you just by being mean to you and giving you the cold shoulder and looking at you like this. That's unforgiveness. That's not the way of the gospel. And guess what? It doesn't cost that other person anything. It actually costs me. It costs me the freedom of living in the grace and the forgiveness I've been given. Because I think in those moments that I'm the judge, I'm the jury, and I'm the executioner. But what Jesus says is, I was all of those things on the cross for you, and now I give you the power, the strength, and the hope to do that for others. But the only way we get to know that, the only way we get to understand it is by experiencing it ourselves. By truly experiencing that grace has been extended to us in Jesus and that forgiveness is ours wholly and completely now and forevermore because his death on the cross is completely sufficient for us and for all things. So we talked, number one, lament. Then we talked about repent. Then we talked about forgiveness and grace. And then number four is we need to learn to give thanks. We need to learn to give thanks. Your sorrow must turn to joy. Your sorrow must turn to joy. John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Sorrow must turn to joy. Man, maybe you're not there right now, but it must at some point. Why? Because when our sorrow doesn't turn into joy, we have stopped believing in the hope of the gospel. We have stopped believing that this is true, that he has overcome the world. Who's overcome the world? You? No, he. We have stopped believing that he has overcome the world, that we have stopped believing that Jesus is enough for all of life's joys and trials. And when we give thanks, we're reminded of our place before our Creator, before our Savior, that he is the one that is in charge, that he is the creator of the universe, that he is the Savior of our souls. In our unthankfulness, we forget and we believe that really we are the ones who determine what is good, right, true, hopeful, what really it means to overcome and be overcome, and all of these different things. We are that determined. In thankfulness, we see our position before the Lord as completely in need, completely reliant, completely just longing for God to make all things new, which he has begun in Jesus Christ. And guess what? What does this say? In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Sorrow must turn into joy because God is always at work for his great glory and our great good. So when we cannot go and we cannot give thanks, we completely diminish and we completely reject the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. We must give thanks. We get to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, because he has overcome the world. We get to serve the Lord with gladness. We get to come into his presence with singing. We get to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And then last week, we get to remember these things. We get to remember that he was the one who ascended the hill of the Lord because we can't. We get to remember that he stands in the holy place and we don't have to because he is the perfect one. He is the one with clean hands and a pure heart because we aren't, and he gives us those things. We get to give thanks because we get to receive blessing and righteousness because he is the God of our salvation. And so lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up is what the passage says. Be lifted up. Stop fretting. Stop being fearful. Stop just doing all this introspection, but remember who God is. Give thanks for all of the blessings that you have. And honestly, this is, as crazy as this is the hardest for us as Americans because we are so entitled. We are so entitled. And I say this, it's like right now, I am sweating like crazy because this is what I do. And I'm sweating because it's hot in here now. And I'm like, ugh. Where's my air conditioning? I deserve air conditioning, right? Or it goes the other way. Like Denise is like, I'm freezing cold. And I'm like, I know I am too, but it'll get hot later. But like, we just have these crazy expectations and we are given so many things that we don't deserve and that we just completely take for granted. I mean, it's like one of my favorite things is, you know, just, hey, Evie, Owen, before we go to bed and we're about to pray, what are you thankful for? Toys, my toys, Zuzu, who my oldest son calls his butler, for real, it's hilarious, who calls his butler. I'm thankful for Minecraft. You know, when he prays, he goes, thank you, God, for this food and everything you provide. What's crazy is, like, we just forget the little things to be thankful for that really are just, in a sense, even the small building blocks of a thankful heart. Because we all have those things, don't we? No matter where, like, no matter what disaster we find ourselves, no matter what suffering or fear or whatever, we all have little things that we can be thankful for. Like, I'm looking around the room. I don't think that there is probably anyone in this room that's going to go home and be like, I don't have anything to eat today. That was one of the things that, like, changed my heart when I was in Italy about really the church in general. Was here in America, a lot of us come to church because we know we should, because that's the Christian thing to do. In Italy and in other places in the world, they come to church because they know they're in desperate need and they know that only God is the one that provides. Like when they pray, Lord, provide us food today, they actually mean it. It's not like I'm going to get food today and, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Like, we as Americans generally don't even have to pray it because it's there. But we have all of these very simple, very basic things will remind us of the ultimate grace that we have been given, the forgiveness that we've been given, the life that we've been given, that are all from Him and not from us. And He just goes, hey, be thankful. Realize where all this comes from. It's not from you, but it's from me. It's from me. And so, like, one of the things I want to, it's about to get really real here for a second. There are a bunch of us in this room that are hurting right now. There are a bunch of us in this room that have friends that don't go to this church, that might go to other churches. There are friends of us that in this church that know people around town that are going to have you come up to you this, that are going to come up to you this week and go, hey, I heard this was going on at the church. Now I've heard that, what about last year? What happened last year? I remember that too. Like, what the heck? Why do you go there? I've had these conversations in the last week. Why would you ever trust the leadership of any church ever again? And if you're confused about what's going on, come talk to me after the service. Why would you ever trust that? What's crazy is, doesn't that actually meet us right where John 16:33 started us? I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Man, when somebody asks you those things, I don't blame anybody that doesn't trust us ever again. That doesn't trust this church ever again. That doesn't trust the building, the institution, the leaders. Anybody else having struggling with that right now? I don't trust myself. There you go. But here's the thing. Where do we put our hope? Where do you put your hope? Notice what this says. It doesn't say what John 16:33, it doesn't say this, that in your church, in the building of your church, in leaders, that you will have peace, does it? It says who? In me. In me. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You know what? Who doesn't overcome the world? Me. You. The institution of the church. No, Jesus does. Our hope, our joy, our life resides in Him and Him alone. And so when somebody comes before you and they go, hey, what are you guys doing? How is this even possible? Like, why would you even go to that church? You go, man, I don't put my hopes in people. I don't put my hopes in an institution. And man, yeah, we are jacked up. That's why we need Jesus. This is why every person that walks into the doors on a Sunday morning, each person that calls themselves a Christian, that's why they do it, is because they are in need every day, because they are a sinner purely saved by grace. Nothing they can do. And for anybody who comes to Christ, their sin can be forgiven. So I don't put my hope in any man. I don't put my hope in any institution. I don't put my hope in any building, but it rests in Christ and in Christ alone. Because guess what? I guarantee you I'm going to fail you in some way. I guarantee you there's going to be somebody around you right here that's going to fail you. I can promise you the elders on some level will fail you. Right, guys? There you go. I can promise you that there are going to be people that are like, what's wrong with you? But our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so, like, this is the greatest hope that we can give the world. We can actually practice these four things that we've talked about today. We can practice lamenting because, honestly, the world has no idea what it looks like. Because you know what happens? It goes from, it doesn't turn to God, you turn inward. You turn inward and you go, this world is horrible, and you don't know what to do with it. So you know what the world does? We medicate. And when I say we medicate, that could be any number of things. That could be anything from addictions to drugs and alcohol to sex addiction to you're going to CrossFit like 74 times in a day. For real, right? It's all the same. Go play FIFA like me. Seriously, I'm working on it. The Lord's been gracious. I have a time limit, 20 minutes a day. Seriously, I'm not joking. I've been saying this, and so I want to remind you that the Lord is at work in my heart in this. I don't want to just avoid life and things. This is how the Lord's leading me, repentance. We need to repent ourselves. We need to have a community of people around us that we are honest with. That we go, this is my sin. This is why I need Jesus. Help me remember. And one of the things I've heard this week, too, is, well, wait a minute. You guys, like, sent an email and talked about it, you know, during a church member meeting. I want you to remember, there's a difference. There's a categorical difference. And I think Steve talked about it this morning. A categorical difference between a member of the church and a leader of the church. Leaders are held at a higher standard to be above reproach. And their sin, my sin, honestly, affects everything about this church. It affects how I just respond to Linda on a day-to-day. Linda's our secretary. It affects how I respond to Alan. My sin affects how I preach on a Sunday morning or how I interact with you guys. It affects everything. But to be honest, like, it's different when it's you. Like, for David was the king, and now we get to use his life as a case study for eternity. Poor guy, right? Hey, here's your greatest sin ever. Let's let everybody talk about it until the end of time. Was grace sufficient for David in those moments, even when that happened? Absolutely. Not only that, he put it out there and he goes, I am that guy, but you know who I also am? I'm the man after God's own heart. Not because I am, but because God made me that man. And he does it by his grace, and he does it through the grace of getting caught and confession. So we need to repent, we need to walk, and then we need to remember that we've been forgiven grace. We need to remember that we have been given the greatest gift of anything else in all of creation, the person of Jesus. That God in Christ came and died for us, that he forgives us, that he walks with us, that he doesn't leave us nor forsake us, he doesn't turn his back from us. That he is right there in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our trials. Come on, I love you. I'm with you. I'm not leaving you. We're going to not just get through this, but I've already overcome this moment. It's mine. And this is the story. This is the narrative that our culture, our world needs. That it's not about us. It's not about our strength, our character, our abilities. But it's about a God who is full of grace and mercy and truth. That he is the judge, that he is the sovereign, that he is here in our midst, that is with us, and he loves us, and he's going to take care of us, that our strength will fail, but he never will. That in him is peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, he has overcome the world. This is the thing that we need to know. This is the thing that we need to remember. This is the thing we need to tell people, because guess what? Nobody's going to trust this place. Nobody's going to trust me. But you know who they will trust? The testimony that each of you have. The way that you love, the way that you care, the way that you forgive, the way that you repent. The world around us will remember those things long past our death. This is merely a building. This is merely a period of time, but God's time is eternal, and that message of hope, of reconciliation, of glory will last and echo into eternity, and you and I get to be a part of that every single day. That is the hope we need, and that is the hope everyone needs. Not the hope of man, but the hope in the Savior who is perfect, who has perfectly loved us to give his life for us, that we might receive all of the benefits of salvation, that he is both Savior and Lord for our great good and his great glory. Let's pray. Father, we need your mercy today. We thank you for your grace to us every day, your mercy to us every day. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way for us to be honest with where we're at, to weep, to cry, to complain, but then also to remember, to really reveal the depth of our hearts, the places where we struggle, the places where we rejoice, and then turn to you. God, help us to do that. Help us to learn to lament. Help us to learn to repent. God, to not fear our sin before man, but to fear our sin before you. To turn from our sin, to walk in your ways, to have a change of mind. To see you and your ways as better than me and mine. Help us to find life there and hope there that you have overcome the world. Help us also, God, to understand truly how much we've been forgiven. I think that would change everything about us. Help us dive deeply into the hearts to see where our hearts were, to see us where we don't believe. May your Spirit reveal, God, the ways in which that you have been so gracious to us that we may then just be unbelievably thankful for your great and magnificent gifts of grace to us. Help us to feel and trust your love. May your Spirit speak deeply to our hearts. May you give us the comfort with which that you only provide. God, give us the hope and the desire and the power and the strength to walk in your ways this week, to really proclaim the hope that is in us, the hope that is found in the one who has overcome the world. May we fall away and may you become more beautiful in these days and in these times, God, because that is our only hope. May we believe that. May we walk in that. And God, may we find joy in you and in your salvation everlasting. Pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.
Please stand as we continue to worship.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads.